We are going to start in Job chapter 24 tonight. And if you remember, before we begin tonight in Job 24, or in the book of Job, it's the probably the first book that was written. And it is a very ancient manuscript, a very old book. And yet within this book, it has some very solid, some very, what we may want to say, contemporary doctrines, contemporary ideas in. Even things that are spoken throughout the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and the Epistles. So it's interesting, we have to remember that it is the Word of God, and God has not changed. And what He would say in the very beginning when He began having Scripture written, it has not changed. It is still the same. In Job chapter 24, Job is in the middle of a discussion. We looked at chapter 23 a couple of weeks ago. And beginning in chapter 24, he's going to take the evidence of the wicked in the world, the people that are wicked and are living away from God and are still successful and are still prosperous, as evidence to prove that he is innocent, or at least the chance of him being innocent is there. His friends have concluded from the very beginning that Job is guilty because he's suffering. Case is open and closed with that kind of an argument. And Job says, this is ridiculous. How can I be considered guilty because I'm suffering when you know very good and well there's people over here that are wicked and they're living in prosperity? So their judgment is not equal to their actions. So then that would give me room to think that my judgment apparently is not equal to what my actions deserve. And so he's going to use that argument here tonight. And he does have some questions. And the first verse of chapter 24 begins, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? And then he says, why must those who know Him look in vain for such days? This is almost the same sentence, almost the same question. But we want to look at that first one here. It says, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Job's first question could be said this way, does the all-seeing one not see? Or, God who is omniscient, knows everything, omnipotent, has all power, is everywhere at the same time. If He sees everything, then why doesn't He do something about it? He says, I believe, I know the Almighty sees things, but why is he waiting? Why must we wait? What's interesting about this question is this same question is going to be echoed by two other people. The first one you see there is Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So I'd like to go to Jeremiah, please, if we could. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And we're going to see Jeremiah ask this very same question, or in a roundabout way. Jeremiah is looking at the world. He's looking at his city. He's looking at his people. And Job is just, we just talked about Job asking the question. He looks around and he sees people that are living wickedly. And yet God, who obviously sees these things, who obviously knows what's going on, seems to not care. You could almost argue that God is unjust, that God is not as fair as we think He is, or maybe God is not as holy as we'd say He is, because if I were God and I was a holy God, the minute something got out of line, boy, I'd be down there to fix it. The minute someone stepped out of line, boy, I'd bust them upside the head. I'd keep this thing going in straight and order. I wouldn't put up with any of that, because if I was God, I'd want to justify my character. But yet we look at our world, we look at our universe, we look at the people that we live with, we look at our own lives sometimes, and we realize that God is not that quick to judge. And sometimes we think He should. Jeremiah saw this same situation. Chapter 12 of Jeremiah, verses 1 and 2. He says, you are always righteous, O God, when I bring a case before you. He says, Lord, you are righteous. When I come to you, you are righteous. And this is a statement that's true, a statement that Jeremiah believed. He says, I have experienced this. I know this from my teaching. I know this from the Word of God. You are righteous. But he says there's a problem. He says that in the rest of that verse. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Kind of a funny verse. He says, you're righteous, O Lord. When I bring a case before you, you are righteous. Yet I'd like to speak to you about your ideal of justice. Few questions, Lord, just not lining up with what we expect down here. Let me speak to you about your justice. He doesn't think it's fair. Jeremiah's kind of disappointed in God. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Now, this is a verse, a thought that's echoed throughout Scripture. David writes about it. Different prophets write about it. The idea that the wicked prosper, that the wicked are living at ease. It doesn't seem to be, life isn't a problem for them. And everything that they solve their problems with is by wickedness, by doing something wrong, something against God's will, and yet they're at peace. Why, God? Can we talk about your justice, Jeremiah is saying. He goes on and says, You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. And then he goes on and says what he'd like to have done. But the point there that he's saying is the righteous God does not demonstrate justice. And this was something that Jeremiah was struggling with. You are the righteous God, but yet you do not demonstrate justice. How come? God is going to respond to this. And I hope we can grab this idea tonight, that we can grasp this concept, because I think it's something that's important for us to see. We're going to see again here in Habakkuk. Habakkuk's going to say the same thing here, or something like this. So we've got this idea going throughout Scripture of godly men, prophets of God, that are disappointed with God's vengeance, disappointed with God's fairness. They're almost looking at God saying, this isn't fair. Look at them. Look at me. I'm suffering and I'm following you. Look at them. They're running away from you and they're prospering. And God has a very interesting response to Jeremiah because of this, what he is just saying. Again, God is not chewing Jeremiah out. He's not chewing us out. He is simply making a point. He's asking Jeremiah a question. He's actually taking Jeremiah and pointing to the higher ground and saying, Jeremiah, how are you ever going to get there? If we're down here and we're discussing my justice at this level, what's going to happen when we get up there, Jeremiah? You've never been up there, but I'm going to take you there. You've never been there, and yet down at this level, you're uncomfortable. Look what he says. He says to Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Now you talk about fair. He says, Jeremiah, right now, you're still a young prophet. We're just getting started. That's just chapter 12 of the book of Jeremiah. It's a long ways to go. He says, you've got a long ways to go. And you've been racing against men. You're complaining about men. It's not fair. They're not getting what they deserve. It's not fair. Jeremiah, if you are worn out from following me at this level because it's not fair, what's going to happen when I put you in a race against horses? Well, that's not even close to being fair. Think about it. Jeremiah is racing with people of his same equality. They're both men, and they're in a foot race in God's image here. He says, Jeremiah, we're going to put you in a race with horses. Well, that's not fair. No, Jeremiah. But I'm putting you in it, and I'm planning on you winning. But there's no way you can win. There's no way you can compete. There's no way you can get to that higher ground if you're down here complaining about how unfair it is. Again, he's not chewing Jeremiah out. He's simply saying, Jeremiah, this is my plan. This is my will. This is the way it is. I'm not looking to treat you fair, Jeremiah. I'm going to run you in some very big races. But you've got to learn to compete. Look at the next one. If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Or another, maybe a better translation, how will you manage in the floods by the Jordan? He says, here you are. You're walking through. You're traveling through safe country. Sun's shining. Life is good. Plenty of food. There's no thieves. We're just traveling. You're making good time. And yet you stop right here and you say, God, this isn't really fair. He says, Jeremiah, you know where we're headed? I'm going to take you through the floods. You're going to walk through the waters. It's going to be a lot more difficult. And yet, how are you going to ever make it there if you're complaining at this level? Basically, what he's telling Jeremiah to do is not to stop questioning, not to stop growing, not to stop, you know, investigating things and asking questions, but to stop complaining and stop looking at life as, but it's not fair. If I follow you, God, I want my reward today. And if they don't follow you, I want them punished today. Let's keep this fair. God says, no. That's not the way it works. That's not what we're looking for right now. We've got other things that we're taking care of. And hopefully we can see some of these things. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk and see one other prophet who says something similar. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He's talking about God's holiness. And we know God is holy. We know that God would not mix it up with any kind of sin or anything that would be unholy. And Habakkuk says the same thing, just like Jeremiah came out and says, God, you're righteous. And Job came out and says, God, you're the omniscient God. You're the all-seeing God. They all followed it with a question such as, if you're all-seeing, why don't you judge what you see? If you are righteous, why don't you deal justly and fairly? And here it is, chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Now, that's a true statement. God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk says, we've got wicked people destroying your righteous people. How come? Why are you letting this happen? If you will not look at wickedness, or if your eyes are too pure to see it, why don't you intervene in this situation? And this is often a question that I'm sure has been asked throughout the history of the church when you have the martyrs, the people who believe in Jesus Christ and confess His name. Now, all these things, of course, are going to make sense when you realize that our purpose here on this earth, once again, as we've talked about before, is not to be treated fair, is not to achieve or build a kingdom on this earth. We are here as witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are here as a testimony for Jesus Christ. We're here to proclaim the kingdom of God on this planet. And if things don't go fair, God has said we're not even interested in being fair here. If God had wanted to treat Jesus Christ fairly for who He was and what He was worth, He would not have had Him been born in a manger. You know the whole story. He would not have had Him grow up where He grew up. He would not have had Him die on a cross. Jesus Christ's goal for coming to the earth was not to have a fair life. He had a goal. He had a mission. And it was fair had nothing to do with it. And we need to keep it out of our minds that fair has something to do with our lives. Our lives are here to serve Jesus Christ. We spoke about it this morning. To be the faithful servant. Whatever He sends down the pipe, that's what we'll run with. Whatever He asks us to do, that's what we'll do. And whenever it's over, that's when it's over. Because our kingdom is not here. Our goal is to be faithful, and He will be the one that brings about what He needs to have taken care of. Going back to the book of Job, Job chapter 24, verse 1, an interesting word comes up there in that first part of the verse. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? This word times is going to be the center point of our message on Sunday morning when we start talking about times. But right here, what we're going to refer to this as, it is a prophetic reference to the day of the Lord. I'm going to read a verse in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, just real quickly in reference to this. Because throughout the Bible, there is a time that God has always spoken of. And this is a reference for us, the believer. Because you understand, we're not saying God is not fair. We're not saying He's not just, because God is very fair and God is very just. But His fairness is from another place. His justice is from another place. It's from heaven. And right here on this earth right now, for us, there's something more important. When He speaks of a time, that is when He is going to bring about His fairness to this earth. And it will line up. It will be true fairness. It will be true justice. And this day is called the day of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, it says this very clearly. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, and for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Then he goes through and uses the examples, trees as an example of cutting down trees as cutting down people and cutting down nations. And God is saying there is a day coming. And that is something for the believer to hang on to realize that God's justice will come to the earth. You will be treated fairly. And what you do as a servant today will be rewarded. Now, we're talking about the future day of judgment and the future day of rewards. I do believe that there is certain things that take place here on this earth that we're not going to discuss tonight, both as far as rewards and punishment as you live your life. But a lot of that is natural consequences. When you live a godly life, certain things take place. When you live a wicked life, certain things take place. God, I believe, although things will trickle down, and there's a verse in Hebrews that speaks of those who have tasted the goodness of the age to come. It's as if God is holding back rewards, but yet just because it's real, just because it's a spiritual truth, some of those rewards trickle into our lives, but the day of rewards have not come. No matter how greatly you may be rewarded in this life, that is just a sampling of what God has for you. And the same thing for the wicked. The judgment that may somehow trickle into this age from the age that's to come, the judgment that is to come that may somehow trickle down into this age, it's just a sampling of what's to come. It's such a real thing. It's almost as if the aroma of it drifts over into our age today. We can sense the rewards that are out there. There is a day of rewards, and you can almost smell them today. You can almost sense them today. And the same thing is true for the wicked person. They know what's coming. They know in their heart. But here it speaks of the day, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. This is important because this is, plays a key part in some of the things that that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Job's second question, if we could read the next part of the verse again, it says, why must those who know him look in vain for such days? We may be standing here looking forward to that day. When is the day of judgment going to come? When is God going to be fair? When is it going to come to this earth? Why must those who know him, why can't God somehow, maybe he wants to wait on judgment. Maybe he wants to wait on judgment for the wicked. But how about for us that know him? Why can't he go ahead and take care of us today in the sense of rewards and keeping us out of situations? And this is Job's next question. Why do we have to wait? Why is it in vain that we look for it? This is answered, I believe, in Matthew chapter 13. At least it begins to be answered in Matthew 13. So I'd like to have us turn there. Again, like I said, these questions that Job was presenting, these are some of the first things of Scripture ever written down. Some of the first thoughts that that had come down from the hand of God as far as being written. Why are these things taking place? And they're still being answered in the New Testament. There are still things that we struggle with today. How come? Why? In Matthew chapter 13, there's the parable. I'll just read this parable. Verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. So now you've got wheat and weeds planted together. Then he went away. Verse 26. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So as the good crop is coming up, so are the weeds. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? Now, if we would read ahead, we can find out the interpretation of this. The servants are the angels. And the sower who sowed the wheat is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Saint is the one who sows the weeds. And both of them are growing. It's the two kingdoms. The wheat and the weeds represent people of the kingdom of God and people of the kingdom of Satan. And they're both growing together. The righteous and the wicked growing together. And the angels say a very obvious thing. Something that you and I, hopefully, I think, and again, I'm not an expert farmer. In fact, I can't even say I'm a farmer, let alone an expert farmer. I'll stretch the truth. Oh, I'm not an expert farmer. I don't know nothing about farming. But I used to walk beans, okay? I started at $2.50 an hour, and they worked for up to $3 an hour. And I'd walk them down these rows and pull what I thought were weeds. I couldn't pull the beans. But they would send us out in the field to pull the weeds up. They didn't say, it'll be all right. We'll just let them both grow together. They were very determined. They'd drive up and down the rows and look, and they'd evaluate us how well we did, if we did a good job or a bad job. Sometimes they'd ask us back, and sometimes they'd tell us, you don't need to come back tomorrow. But these angels seem to have had the same idea that I had, that if there's weeds in the field, let's go get the weeds. Let's pull them up, whatever they are. Let's get them out of the field. The angel said that. But the master here, he says, which would be Jesus Christ, he says, no. Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. That is the time. That is the day of the Lord, the harvest. I mean, you talk about being talked down to. God is speaking of us as a harvest. We're a crop, and he's waiting for us to grow. And someday he's going to come take his crop. He's going to take his harvest, and that's you and me. He is growing us, and he's going to take us home to be with him. The harvest is going to come. He says, wait until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He's going to divide it at that time. But the owner, the master, seems to be very relaxed about weeds. Let them grow. He doesn't say spray something on them or see if you can get a few of them out. He says, let it grow. We're in no hurry. This is my plan, to let them grow together. The enemy sowed the weeds in there, but it's not going to be a problem. In fact, it's almost as if he wants them there. Our question would be, why? Just like Job, Why do we wait for this? Why don't we do it today? Why do we have to wait? And there are possibly, there's more maybe, but I've written down four things. First of all, he says, and it's the obvious one there, he says, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may pull up the wheat also. How are you going to go through and destroy them? I think that would be a point C there. Time for the wicked to repent. In the verse, his kindness leads us to repentance. The idea that once a weed, it can't become wheat. But people are interesting. People have a tendency to one day be a goat and turn into a sheep. To one day be weeds and overnight, maybe during a church service, turn into the wheat. So if the angels went out that day and pulled out the weeds, they're pulling out the wheat of tomorrow. Because in the spiritual realm, you can go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in a moment. And so one of the reasons they wanted to wait was because when you pulled up some of the weeds, well, the angels surely would be able to be careful and make sure they didn't pull any of the wheat when they pulled the wheat up, pulled the weeds up. But the idea, if they pulled out a weed plant, that weed, if we let it grow, maybe was going to turn into wheat tomorrow, because we can take the people of the kingdom of darkness and turn them into the kingdom of light by having them accept Jesus Christ. But the other ones, it says that they need, need time for the good crop to grow. That's you and me. We need time to grow. The whole idea of being born again, that's not the answer. It's the answer for eternal life. It's the answer to the beginning of the Christian life. But that is not the end. We need time to grow. God has got great things planned for us. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was writing scripture. And God says, man, you're still running against men. I'm going to have you run against horses. We've got great things planned for you, Jeremiah. Why did he take him there today? Why didn't he go there right away? Because it was going to take time. Obviously, Jeremiah, you're not ready. If you're tired today running in a race against men, what are you going to do when you get to the horses? But I'm going to get you there. I'm going to get you there, Jeremiah. You stay with me and we'll be racing and defeating the horses. We need time to grow. You and I need time to grow. The number D, it says, proof point to the kingdom of darkness. And this goes way back to the angelic conflict. The idea that Satan has made accusations against God, and we're in this warfare against back and forth between Satan and God, and that's another whole story. But the idea that God is a just God, and God is going to do things fair, and Satan's is wrong. He's going to prove to the entire kingdom of darkness that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is the fair God. But the main one we want to look at is B. That's why it's in bold letters. The good crop needs the situation created by the wicked to best develop. It's almost. Do you understand? Satan is never, never going to be able to come in and attack God without God being able to turn the very, very attack into a blessing for himself and his kingdom. By planting the weeds in this earth, by having the unrighteous and the wicked living among us, we may shy away from it. We may think, oh, I don't know what we're going to do. God says, great, this will work out even better. Great idea. And he can use that. It says that he can take all things and work them for our benefit. Surely he can take all things and work them for his benefit. It reminds me again, and you've seen it, either, you know, the roadrunner and the coyote, and everything the coyote tries to do ends up coming back on him when it tries to catch the roadrunner. Or those old movies, you know, a lot of times they're black and white, where you got the villain, you know, and he's sneaking around and he's trying to cause some kind of a problem, and it never, never works out for him. Whatever he sets up to destroy, you know, the good people, always comes back on the villain. I mean, it's almost a shame, not a shame. You almost feel sorry for Satan sometimes, because he is this mastermind, the greatest creature that God has ever made, and yet in the spiritual realm, he's so dopey. He's so easy to be upset. He's got this great mastermind plan, and he looks like that villain running around in circles and just destroying himself. And no matter what Satan does, God brings it back on him. And Satan says, aha, I'm going to plant weeds. God says, leave them there. It's a great idea. It's going to work for my benefit. It's going to work for my glory. And David comes up against this in Psalm chapter 73. And I'd like to have you go there, please. Because David also struggled with this. Why, Lord? And I hope to encourage you not to question and doubt God, but to ask questions of God. Why does this take place? You understand, we've looked at Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and now we're looking at David. Any of these four guys, I think any of us would say, we'd like to be as good as they were. We'd like to be remembered as the righteous men that they were. But each one of these men is looking at God, writing in Scripture and saying, God, it doesn't look fair. They're not chewing God out. They're not mad. They're talking to him. They had a relationship with him, and they said, we don't understand. We think maybe you're off track. You remember what Peter did? Peter came right up to Jesus and says, no, I got a better plan. Jesus corrected him, and they went on. Peter didn't get upset, but he did have an idea. He did talk to the Lord. How are some of these people going to become great men, great women of God, if they never go to God and ask questions? And I encourage us to do the same thing. Don't just say, well, I don't know. That's just the way it is. Go ask God, how come? Why is it like this? And again, your attitude is the, like any student, your attitude behind your question is the most important thing. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that's the opening statement. David says that, kind of like, okay, I believe this. Starting point, God is good to Israel. I'm not going to argue with that. Everybody agree with that. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, we agree with that. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. What, are you climbing up the side of a mountain? Yeah, seems like it. What is he talking about? He's talking about his Christian pilgrimage. And I guess you couldn't call it a Christian pilgrimage because it's in the Old Testament. But his journey through life with God. He says, I was going through life with God and my feet almost slipped. Something happened. What was it? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And here it is right here. He says, I'm going through life and I'm following God. I know God is good to Israel. I know God is good to those pure in heart. But wait. That sure looks like an easier way of getting what I want. And he almost slipped. He almost fell down in his godly walk because he saw, he says, that's what I want. He looked at the wicked that were prospering and almost slipped. Now watch what happens through this verse, through this chapter. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. Now, again, this is David's perspective of them. At least, it's not as bad for them as we'd think it should be. It's not as bad for them as we'd like it to be. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. And it goes through and talks about them all the way down to verse 12. We'll read that. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now you tell me, if that is the way you perceive the wicked, and your goal in this life was to have material things and live a successful life and build yourself a kingdom on this world, which way are you going to go? Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to do like David and say, man, looks like the way of the wicked, it'd be they're the ones that got their act together. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, David says in verse 13. This is where he's slipping. Surely I've been a fool following God, keeping my heart pure, saying, no, that's not what I do. I'm going to do what God wants. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. He says it's just the opposite. I keep myself pure and my life is turmoil. Well, their life is carefree. They're happy. Why am I doing this? Watch this. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He says, whoa, I was so close to saying that with my mouth. I was so close to standing up and saying to people, I think it's better to go the way of the wicked because they're the ones that are prospering instead of walking in God's ways. The whole book of Proverbs would have been toast. It would have been out. We would not have it. God, David says, if I would have spoke thus, if I would have spoke what I was thinking, I would have betrayed your children. Speaking of the children of God, the people of God. He says, if I would have said what I was thinking, how many people would have followed me? How many people would David have led astray? He was the leader of the people of Israel. And he was tempted to say, this is David, a man after God's own heart, looked at life and says, I'm wasting my time following God. This is the way of success. The way of success is over here with the arrogant and the wicked. And he was about ready to begin to teach that, about ready to say that, and he realized, wait, I'm something's wrong. He says, if I would have spoke thus, I would have misled your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. The answer is right here. The answer's coming up. He says, that's not right, and he tried to understand it. David the man tried to understand it. And he looked at the godly path and says, I'm suffering. I'm miserable. This is not producing what I want. He looked at the arrogant and the wicked and says, that's what's happening. And it was too oppressive. He says, I could not figure it out. Watch what he does. And this is the truth right here. He says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood. Until he went to the sanctuary, he went to the temple, or he went to that inner place where he had the Word of God, went to a time of prayer, he went to the priests or the Levites, and he got the Word of God. He says, out here in the natural world, as a man thinks, he said, it was too oppressive for me. It made absolutely no sense to continue to follow God until I went into the sanctuary and I looked into the Word of God. I got into the presence of God, and then I understood. The light of the Word of God came into his heart, and that is our salvation right there. If you do not understand the Word of God, if you do not understand that the day of the Lord is going to come, if you do not understand why we're here, if you do not understand that God was trying to tell Jeremiah, you're racing against men today, we're going to go into even more unfair situations, but it's not going to stop you if you're with me. If you can understand these things, then you will not be oppressive to you to have these challenges brought about. It goes on and says, the destiny of the wicked in verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Goes through and speaks of what is their end result. Verse 23, he says, yet I am always with you. He begins to realize, here again, although he was tempted for a moment to build a kingdom in this world for himself, the riches and the prosperity, and again, you got to remember, David was not in a bad situation. He was a king. He was in a kingdom, but he did not claim it as his own. But he was tempted to begin to do what they were doing. But then he began to realize that more treasured possession. After he got into the sanctuary, he began to realize that he has something that they will never have. It says right here, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. This is what David considered better, finally, better than what they had. God is holding him by his right hand. Now, if you can get this picture in your mind of where you're going through life, and as troubles come, and as you continue through life and headed for eternity, that the Creator of the universe, the one who died on the cross for you, is holding you by your right hand, guiding you, directing you, encouraging you. There when you fall down, he has got a hold of you as if you would hold on to a child's hand to help them along. And this is your number one concern, is to take that child across the street, wherever you go. You're taking care. That is what God is doing for David. And David looked at the arrogant over there building their kingdoms and the things that they had and the ease that they lived with. He says, no. God is holding me by my right hand. He began to realize that this is more important. He goes on, you guide me with your counsel. Not just holding him by his hand, but there was a communication going on between David and God. God was giving David counsel. If it was through other people, if it was through his heart, his spirit speaking to his heart, he was getting counsel. And afterward, you'll take me into glory. When all this is done, as I go through my life, holding on to your hand, getting counsel from you daily, when it's all over, and their kingdoms are done, and they're buried in the dust, you take me into glory. I mean, I've got you through my entire life, during this time where I'm on a pilgrimage, not building a kingdom, wondering where I'm going to go, what am I going to do, how am I going to get through this life. When that's over, they're dead and gone, and I'm headed to glory. David then says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Oh, excuse me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. All of a sudden he realized, the thing that I want more than anything else is God, is Jesus Christ. They can have their kingdoms as long as I have God. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's interesting. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. In other words, I'm not counting on my flesh. I'm not counting on my heart. I'm counting on the strength that makes my flesh and my heart work, and that is God. He is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Then he goes in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. And he ends up not doing what he was tempted to do there at first, of speaking thus about how it's better to go over there, where he had gotten that air of looking into the worldly things. He says, I will tell of all of your deeds. And David got back in line. And this, he wrote this psalm maybe in a few minutes, but you've got to understand, this may have been months of experience of him struggling, him looking, him walking over there and thinking, and finally getting back over and realizing, oh boy, I almost made a mistake. I was almost completely out of God's will. It wasn't a quick thought process. It was an experience that David had gone through. And it's evidence and words of wisdom for us. Now, Let's go back, if we can, to Job chapter 24. And Job is going to describe for us two types of wicked people. Verse 2 begins, Job chapter 24, verse 2. He begins to describe the wicked. And these wicked, I've got it written down there on paper, are what we would call the legal technicalities. Those who violate or are sinful or wicked, but they are legal in doing it. These would be religious people or even, quote, believers. People who are could be Christians, and yet they are wicked, but they don't hate God, but they certainly know how to work the rules and bend the rules. And in God's eyes, bending the rules, you might as well break the rules the whole way. If you're bending rules to get your own advantage, then what you're actually doing is you're building a kingdom for yourself on this world instead of holding something up more important, and that is the justice of God. These are the things he lists. Verse 2, men move boundary stones. They pasture flocks they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's oxen pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Very, very intense verse there with a lot of things in it. I wrote down some things, some what we may want to call modern translations of what that would mean. The moving of boundaries, these are men who move boundary stones. When they get back up in the morning and everybody looks, well, there's the boundary stone. This looks like this is the way it's supposed to be. They're the ones that go around and they change deeds or documents, or they're the ones who will go ahead and manipulate some kind of legal thing, even laws, governmental laws, so that when it comes through Congress, oh, well, great, that's a law now. I can do what I want. Nothing against a Congress or things like that, but maybe a lobbyist would be someone like this. We want to stop this or start this. Why? Well, it's for the good of the country, when really the whole reason for it, it's good for my business. And we call that legal technicalities, but in God's eyes, they're actually violating the principles. What is best for people? What is best for the kingdom of God? And yet they're moving and changing rules, laws, regulations for their own benefit. Pasture stolen flocks. This would mean a false justice. For example, they're taking care of these sheep. Well, where'd they come from? We don't know. We just found them, and we're taking care of them. Well, since you're taking care of them, I guess they're yours. Yeah, we figure they're ours since we're taking care of them. So actually, they belong to somebody else because of legal technicalities. They got them transferred to their own account because, well, we're feeding them. They steal them, start taking care of them. They can't be yours. We're the ones feeding them. And so they get to keep them. They didn't really steal them. They just started feeding them. They drive orphans donkeys, or there would be a situation where they create situations. My underlining got messed up here when I was trying to understand, so don't try and figure out the underlining. It wasn't working right, or I wasn't working right. They create situations for their own benefit. The oxen pledge. They take the widow's ox. For example, they say, we need a small down payment. We'll go ahead and take the ox. And again, they don't need it, but they're trying to manipulate it. Their whole idea is not to help the widow out, but hoping she won't be able to make her payments, and now we've got the ox. And the whole idea is not fair business, but what we may call smart business. They drive the needy from the path. In other words, they mislead the needy. This is where you want to go. They don't come up and scare them and chase them down to the ditch, but they say, oh, you know, no. This is the way you want. No, not that way. They bring the needy off the path that's the right path and begin leading them down another path, apparently for the needy people's benefit, but ends up being for their own personal benefit, the wicked people. And then finally it says, the poor are found in hiding. How come? Because they're down here in this end of this path, the wrong path, and when the wicked people are done with the needy, they leave them. The needy are in hiding. They don't know where to go. They're lost, confused, and the wicked drop them, and they've used them for their own benefit. That is one type of wicked person. If you jump down to chapter 24, verse 13 through 16, you've got the second type of wicked people described, and these would be the rebels against the light. These are people who straight up hate God. They don't want anything to do with God. They're not going to go to church. They're not going to call themselves believers. They're not going to try and help people, mislead the needy, making it look like, well, we're helping them. Or whatever they're trying to do, they're going to be straight up. They're described as being murderers, adulterers, and thieves. These are the second type of wicked people. We may call them sneaky wicked, and we may call them ruthlessly wicked. But nonetheless, they're both what Job describes as being wicked. And then he goes through and talks about some of the things they will do. One of the things we got two more things we want to look at as we're closing tonight. One of the key verses I feel in this chapter is in verse 22. And again, they're speaking of the judgment that is to come. Well, I skipped something. Psalms, go to Psalm 9, verse 16. Psalm 9, verse 16. Because we have spoken of the day the wicked are judged. And we are going to have to live in a world where this kind of stuff is taking place. Our goal, of course, is to convert people to Christianity, to proclaim the gospel, to promote the kingdom of God, but mainly is not to be tempted to follow after these wicked practices. Although we say, well, it works, they're benefiting, but we have to be careful that we do not fall into it. There is, though, a day coming, a day of judgment that will come, and God speaks of that several times, and we spoke of that tonight. But in Psalm chapter 9, verse 16, what about judgment for this time period? Again, we're not talking about that tonight, but I do believe that Scripture indicates that you lead a wicked life, certain things are going to result. A lot of it just natural consequences. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "The Lord is known by His justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands." So notice right there, God is just. It mentions God is just. But what during this lifetime period? Remember, the Bible teaches judgments from God are in the future. Rewards from God are in the future. But nonetheless, there are still some things that are going to take place. For example, we've seen nations fall. Nations can't be judged in the future. They're judged today. So nations will be judged in this present time. But also certain people, wicked people, are going to come across problems in their life because of their lifestyles. And one of the things right here, it's not so much judgment from God as much as it is, right, as it says here, "The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands." Their own actions are going to bring destruction upon themselves. We see this also in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 27, speaking like this, "In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversions." Received in themselves, not something in the future, right here in this world today, their actions produced something in themselves that was their own penalty. The actions that their wicked actions produced some kind of a penalty in their lives. So I do believe that actions have consequences today, both wicked and righteous. But do not forget, the day of judgment has not come. The day of judgment will not come. The prophets, every one of them says, that day is coming, the time. Jesus Christ says, we are not going to pull the weeds up until the harvest. Do not look for the weeds to get pulled up in your lifetime. They will not get pulled up until the harvest comes. Now, some of the weeds, because of the way they're living, are going to suffer consequences, just like the righteous people are going to receive benefits. The key verse, as I was saying, in Job chapter 24, verse 22. This is the thing we want to hold on to, and kind of a summary for what we've spoken of tonight so far. Job 24, verse 22. It says, "But God drags away the mighty by His power," speaking of the wicked, "though they became established, they have no assurance of life." Two different things. We'll go back to what David was talking about. The wicked over there, they've established themselves. But David himself is saying, well, I'm going to walk the godly path. This says, though they became established, though the wicked in Job's time, David's time, Jeremiah's time, though they became established, they have no assurance of life. That idea that David says, when everything's done, when they're all gone, I'm going to be with God in glory. They have no assurance of life. They're established, but they've got to understand their kingdom is coming to a close. Once they're gone, it's over for them. Their kingdom is done. Where David says, and Job says, for example, here, though they have become established, they have no assurance of life.